Amen. Thank you, team. I want to invite you to open your Bibles back up to Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 33. We haven't been here in a while, have we? We took 2 full months off from our Gospel of Mark series to work through some family matters. And this morning we're jumping back into Mark 8. And there was some method to our madness when we decided to kind of break up the series. My basic philosophy is it's helpful to work people through big parts of the Bible so they get the idea of how the Bible works. But then it's also helpful every once in a while to stop that and to, you know, gather some truths from different parts of the Bible to address some issues of immediate concern. And so we were thinking we would do the Gospel of Mark in 2 chunks. We'll probably end up doing it in 3 because we'll be broken up by Christmas. But we wanted to do kind of two big chunks, but then take a break in between and do something very practical, very immediate. And I think there's a good balance, there's a good rhythm to that in preaching. You don't always want to be practical in addressing felt needs, because eventually you want people to be able to read the Bible and be fed on their own. And so you want them to be able to see how the Bible works and how it fills out. So hopefully that worked, and we picked this point to come back into the text because this is really the perfect chapter for it. Mark has 16 chapters in his gospel, as you probably know, which means that we are right this morning at the halfway point, both literally and then thematically as well. In chapter 8, there is a sense in which it kind of functions as a summary. In fact, the first miracle that we're going to read this morning, you're going to swear you've heard it before, and you have. The theme is that the disciples are only halfway there. The disciples are slow to understand. And so Jesus begins to really be patient with them. He begins to teach them plainly. He begins to drill down, and specifically, he begins to focus them forward to the cross. And so from this point on in Mark's gospel, every story will be affected by the pull and gravity of the cross. Jesus turns a corner here, and from now on, he is headed towards Jerusalem. He's headed towards Golgotha, and he's preparing his disciples for the scandal and the shame of the cross. So we'll read the text, and then we'll kind of zoom out to forest level because it's a bit of a longer text, and we'll talk about what it is that the disciples of Jesus were so very slow to understand. So hear the word of the Lord now, beginning at verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. Some of them have come from very far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. There were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The disciples came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Today, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. They had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, this is a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture, but it is meant to be seen as a unit. It's meant to be heard as a unit. And as a unit, it intends to communicate just one simple point, and the point is this. The disciples of Jesus are very slow to understand. Specifically, they are slow to understand, first of all, that the grace of God is for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, the disciples aren't quite as stupid as they appear in this story. Not that they appear particularly smart in this story, but they're perhaps a shade less galactically stupid than they appear. The issue is not that they have forgotten entirely the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which is just 2 chapters ago. The issue is that they just could not believe that God would be that gracious to these people. See, the miracle of the 5,000 was Jesus feeding Jews. That was a miracle, but it was not a surprise, right? Everybody knew that the Messiah was supposed to feed the Jews. Moses fed the Jews in the wilderness. And the prophecy said that when the Messiah came, he would do Moses-like things. So everybody kind of expected that the Messiah would feed Jews in the wilderness. That was a miracle, but it was not a surprise. This was a surprise, because these people aren't Jews. Remember where we are. Look at your Bible for a second. This is one of those times where it's helpful to have your Bible open in front of you. You don't get this effect with a phone, okay? But just look back. We could maybe do this, but look back to chapter 7, verse 24. Look at that. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Well, I don't know how good your geography is, but Tyre and Sidon are in modern-day Syria. Okay? So this is not the promised land. And these are not the covenant people. These are Gentiles. That's why that story there in Mark 7, 24 to 30 in your Bible, if you have your Bible open, there's probably a little heading. Those headings weren't there in the original, but they're handy. And the heading there probably says something like the Syro-Phoenician woman's faith, because she's from Syria. See, she's Syro-Phoenician, as in she's super Gentilic, right? Not a Jew, not even close. Now, do you remember the punchline of that story? Punchline of the story. Jesus does this miracle for this woman. And at first he said, you know, I'm kind of here on vacation. We're kind of away from the promised land and from the covenant people because they've been giving me a hard time. I'm kind of just here on vacation with my disciples. And she begged him. She actually got real humble and she said, hey, listen, I'll take even the crumbs from the table. Because Jesus had said, I've come to bring this grace to the Jew first. She said, that's fine. I'd be happy to be a little puppy underneath the table. And remember, Jesus so commended her for her faith. The punchline of that story, actually, is that Jesus is so generous that he has grace enough for the children and for the puppies underneath. And that's a bit of an awkward punchline in English, right? But the point is that if God is being that generous, then all those former distinctions are all of a sudden a lot less significant. That was the punchline. The disciples had a real hard time with it because those distinctions meant an awful lot to them as Jews. They had been reared on those distinctions. They had cut their teeth on those distinctions. And here is Jesus saying, those distinctions just don't matter a great deal anymore. That was the point of that story, right? And this story takes place at the same time and involves the same people. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, what days? The same days as the Syrophoenician woman story. In those days, when a great crowd again had gathered, a great crowd again of who? People who were super not Jewish. That's the point, right? We're still in the same place. We're still dealing with the same people. That's why the disciples were unprepared for this miracle. They are absolutely shocked and gobsmacked that Jesus would do for a Gentile crowd exactly as he had done for Jews. That's what this story is about. Right? The disciples are having a hard time rising above their cultural narrative and their cultural assumptions. They've been raised on this idea that the Gentiles were dogs, right? That they were just not worthy of God's attention or grace. They wouldn't eat with them, right? There's a famous Jewish prayer from the time of Jesus. This is a well-known written prayer, recorded prayer, where folks would pray, "Thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." That was a prayer, a written prayer of a Jewish man in the days of Jesus. Now all of a sudden here comes Jesus and he's making those distinctions seem a lot less important. But these disciples were having a hard time seeing that through the fog of their cultural assumptions. Second thing that they're slow to understand here is that Jesus is both Messiah and Lord. Now that's the ultimate point. You probably remember that. Hopefully you remember that from the sermon we did a couple months ago now from Mark chapter 6 on the feeding of the 5,000. Most people say that the feeding of the 5,000 is the most spectacular miracle in the New Testament apart from the bodily resurrection of Christ. It's a pretty big deal, right? When you're feeding a massive crowd of people out of scraps and nothing, that's pretty significant. It's also significant not just because of how spectacular it is, but because of how scripturally laden it is. Everything Jesus did in that story was, in essence, he was picking up colors from Old Testament canvases and painting a picture about himself. He was doing Old Testament stuff, right? Remember Moses fed the people of God in the wilderness? Well, here comes Jesus doing Moses' stuff. He is the prophet like Moses. Moses said to watch for a prophet like him. But he's also the shepherd like David, and he's the messianic king. But you remember the punchline is that more than that, more than any of those things, Jesus is Almighty God. And Jesus tried to help the people see that. In John's gospel, after that incredible miracle, Jesus kind of unpacks it a little bit. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Jesus explained that ultimately, that miracle was not really about Moses, it was about God. It was ultimately God who gave you the bread in the wilderness. Therefore, you're not supposed to see this miracle and identify me with Moses. You're supposed to see this miracle and identify me with God. And then because they didn't really get that, Jesus does another miracle, an interpreting miracle. Do you remember that? He, right after the feeding of the 5,000, he shoves his disciples out into a boat and seas kick up. They're all freaked out. And Jesus comes walking to them on the waters. Do you remember that? And then Mark puts in this really weird phrase. He says, he meant to pass them by. Right? What does it mean, he meant to pass them by? Why would Jesus push them out into the water and then come walking on the waves and just go, see you later, turkeys, right? You know, hopefully you make it to the shore. No, that's not what's going on at all. He walks by them, and then he gets in the boat. So what does Mark mean by this weird phrase, he meant to pass them by? Well, in the Bible, to pass by, that's a language of theophany. This is Jesus making an obvious display of his divinity. New Testament scholar James Edward, for example, says, as in the forgiveness of sins, chapter 2, verse 10, and in his power over nature, chapter 4, verse 39, walking on the lake identifies Jesus unmistakably with God. Right? Jesus is God. That's the point of these feeding miracles. That's what the disciples should have understood. And that's why Jesus is so frustrated with them in chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, when they begin to be anxious about not having any bread in advance of a coming journey. Right? Are you kidding me? Jesus says. You just saw me feed 5,000 people in the desert. And then you saw me feed 4,000 people in the wilderness. And now you're freaking out because you forgot your sandwich? Seriously, right? You are 13 people in a boat. I got this. Right? How can you be freaked out about sandwiches? Do you not understand that if Jesus is God and if he's in your boat, you're going to be fine? Have you not put this together? Right? How could they not be getting this? This is Sunday school stuff. We used to teach this to kids in Sunday school. You remember we used to sing that song, Jehovah Jireh? I never knew what Jehovah Jireh was, but I knew you figured it out by listening to the song, right? Remember, the Lord shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory. He gives his angels charge over me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me. I remember all the songs that had this motion from... By the way, that's still the standard of what is a good song and what is a bad song in my mind. If you can do this, it's a good song. But you remember that? Jehovah Jireh cares for me. He gives his angels charge over me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me. Jesus is saying, do you not understand yet? I am Jehovah Jireh. I care for you. My job, my heartbeat is to take care of you. And if I'm Jehovah Jireh and I like taking care of you and I'm in your boat, maybe you could chill out. It's going to be okay. You say, Pastor, you need to settle down. We always tell when you're freaking out because you start to sing. Right? Just chill out. The disciples did not go to Sunday school. They certainly did not go to your Sunday school. And they didn't learn any handy-dandy songs from the 80s. They didn't know this stuff. Well, they certainly heard the Sermon on the Mount, didn't they? Live and in person. And they ought to have remembered Jesus saying, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will wear, what you will drink, about your body. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus says, let's put this together, friends. God cares for you. I am God. I'm in your boat. So you're going to be fine. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what we learned in Sunday school. But the disciples were very slow to understand that. They were also slow to understand that the Messiah has to suffer. Peter gets a C+ on his midterm exam. Jesus asks the disciple at the halfway point of the book, he says, who do you say that I am? Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. And that wasn't bad. That certainly wasn't wrong. Not only that, this is actually the first time in the Gospel of Mark that this answer has come across the lips of a human being. Up until this point, only the demons have understood that Jesus is the Messiah. So this is good. Peter's, you know, he's making progress. He's halfway there. But he still can't see all the way. So Jesus begins to teach them plainly. Verse 31. Teaches them plainly that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. But Peter, instead of receiving that, instead of chewing on that, pondering that in his own heart, asking a few clarifying questions, Peter is so agitated. He is so captive to his cultural assumptions that he's actually angry and he begins to rebuke Jesus for even suggesting that the Messiah would suffer. Peter is captive to a version of prosperity gospel that makes sense in his culture.
The Messiah is the blessed of God. Therefore, he must know only blessing. Right? This is why the disciples, if you ever wonder, like, what is with these people? Jesus will say, like, hey, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to Jerusalem. People are going to beat the snot out of me. They're going to laugh at me. They're going to jeer at me. Then they're going to kill me. They're going to hang me on a tree. And the disciples are like, hey, I was thinking, when you're king, can I get like a promotion or something? And you're like, what is wrong with you people? They were entrapped by a cultural assumption, and that was the cultural assumption that the Messiah would only be blessed, that the Messiah would only be triumphed, and to the extent that you were in a relationship with Messiah, you would be blessed, and you would triumph. But here Jesus, he makes it very, very clear. Mark says this, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke Jesus. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're not thinking yet the thoughts of God. You're just thinking the thoughts of your culture, Peter. Right? In refusing to accept this part of Messiah's mandate, Peter unwittingly becomes an agent of Satan. Can I tell you something, friends? This is one of those great little insights you should write in your Bible. The devil would love nothing more than to get people in our culture to believe in a crossless Christ. Because if you believe in a crossless Christ, you're basically inoculated now against the power of the real gospel. Peter accidentally gives voice, unwittingly gives voice to that most destructive of heresies. Now listen, in fairness to Peter, we're always a little hard on Peter because he was the spokesman for the group, right? The truth is, he was the bravest and smartest of all the disciples. He was just always wrong, right? But the others were even further behind, okay? But in fairness to Peter, we ought to make clear that no one in Judaism was expecting a suffering Messiah. No one. Got a little quote here, it's not on the screen, but James Edward, New Testament scholar, says this, never in Israel was it heard that the Messiah should suffer. Can I tell you something? It is super hard to be the only one in your culture who believes something. No one in Peter's culture was expecting a suffering Messiah. Everyone in Israel was expecting a military Messiah. Somebody like David, who would defeat their enemies. They weren't wrong. They just didn't understand what their real enemy was. They didn't understand that it wasn't the Roman government that was holding them back. It was their own sin. Isn't that the case with human beings? Don't we always assume it's our circumstances? What's holding me back is, you know, I come from a broken family. What's holding me back is I don't have access to excellent education or health care. What's holding me back is, you know, I live in a system that has institutionalized injustice. Can I just be honest with you, friends? As difficult as all those things may be, what's holding you back is your sin. It's not outside of you. It's what's inside of you. They didn't understand that. So they couldn't understand Jesus. Could not see all that he was and all that he had come to do. That leads us to our final observation. The disciples were slow to understand that faith is a gift from God. Because right, you're reading these stories and you think, if the disciples don't get it now, they're never going to get it. They're absolutely hopeless, right? They have just seen the most spectacular miracle in the New Testament twice, and still they're freaking out about sandwiches. There's something critically wrong with these people, right? What is going on? What is the matter with them? And what is the matter with them is that they live among an unbelieving people. That's what Jesus says to them in the boat. Look at verse 15 there, Mark 8, 15. Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now in the Bible, leaven or yeast is a metaphor for a corrupting influence, a spreading corruption. Yeast spreads and changes things. And Jesus is saying here, that the disciples are in danger of being affected. They're in danger of absorbing the attitude and assumptions of their cultural context. Jesus is just stating the obvious here. He's saying that unbelief is contagious.
Bible says this all the time. In Ezekiel 12:2, for example, God says to the prophet, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house." Right? Watch out. "Who have eyes to see, but see not. They've got ears to hear, but they hear not. For they are a rebellious house." So God says to the prophet, just be on your guard, son, because you live among an unbelieving people. Be very careful that you are not influenced by them. Be very careful that you do not absorb the stubborn unbelief of your culture. Unbelief is contagious. And the disciples live among a hard-hearted and unbelieving people. So what hope is there for them? That they'll be able to rise above their cultural prejudices, their cultural assumptions, and see what God is really doing in the person of Jesus Christ. And the answer, of course, is there is no hope at all apart from a miracle of grace. And that is the exact point that Mark is trying to make by inserting this story of the two-stage healing of the blind man. This is a very unusual healing, by the way. Have you noticed that? Have you ever asked yourself, why in the world did it take Jesus two tries to heal this brother? That's unusual. Normally, Jesus heals with a word, right? Jesus' word, boom, it's like the creation word. And then there was light, right? God says, let there be light, and there was light. There's no, and then there was light, and there was like a dim, foggy thing. But he said it again, louder, and he stamped his foot, and there was light. No. God's word is called fiat creation in the Old Testament. So what do we have here? Why is it that Jesus touches this brother, and he sees a little bit, and then he touches him again, and he sees everything perfectly clearly? And the answer is because this is a symbol. Jesus is communicating to them and to us. I'm not the first one to see this. R.T. France, for example, says, Mark includes this story at this point in his narrative, listen, because for him it illustrated a fundamental theme of the journey to Jerusalem, the curing of the disciples' blindness. But the symbolic does not exclude the literal. I love that. Because some people, as soon as you hear that something's symbolic, you think, well, you're not taking the text seriously. You're not taking it literally. No, you can take it both. Something can be literally true and have intentional symbolic value. And that's the case. What Mark is saying is that Jesus did a healing here at this point in the story because what he was saying is that this man is every man. This man is all of us. He needs ongoing help from Jesus to see Jesus and worship Jesus as he should. And so will you. So will I. So will every believer. The cry of every true believer is, I believe. Help my unbelief. So that's what this story is about. It's the story of every person. It's a story about you. It's a story about me. We are slow to understand. We need help from God to rise above our cultural prejudices, our cultural assumptions, in order to see Jesus and to worship him as we should. So what should we do? Right? How do we leave here having heard that? In the time that we have left, let me just suggest three very practical applications. Number one is be humble. Be humble. You know, one of the things that you see in the story is how hard it was for the disciples to rise above their cultural narrative. They had a story they've been told since birth. They overheard prayers being prayed by respectable, authoritative people. There were rules in their culture that seemed to make it very clear to them that they were the special people and everyone else was outside the interest of God. They grew up. That was their mother's milk. That was their bread and butter. They had just a very hard time seeing through that, seeing past that and rising above that. And here's what you need to understand. They're not unique in that respect. All human beings are captive to their cultural assumptions. Now, you know this, right? Like, you go onto university campuses today, and I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a, you know, every university student thinks that he or she is a revolutionary. None of them seem to be aware that they're all saying exactly the same thing as everybody else. Here's a thought. Don't call yourself a revolutionary if you believe everything that everyone else in your generation believes.
right? You're a lemming. And in fact, universities have now institutionalized and codified groupthink, right? They don't allow speakers in who might challenge, you know, the consensus view of the students. They don't allow groups that would present different ideas. So we got all these young people sitting around thinking they're absolutely revolutionary thinkers, and not a single one of them thinks anything interesting or different. Generations have narratives, right? The present university generation has a narrative, and it is, you know, that all institutions are bad, right? That it, pick your aspect of that narrative. Gender is fluid. We all decide who we are. I'm the captain of my own ship. You know, today I'm a boy, tomorrow I'm a girl, next day I'm a pineapple. You can be anything you want, right? And if you bring in anybody who challenges that narrative, they're not welcome. Well, that's not revolutionary thinking. Here's the simple truth. None of us are nearly as independent in our thinking as we think. We're all somewhat captive to the narratives of our culture and to the narratives of our generation. And if you don't believe that, and those narratives remain relatively impervious to fact and insight, outside insight. If you don't believe this, just, you know, do this for fun. I did this for fun on Tuesday when I was writing this message. Go to the science section, the science page of a major news website, and just see. Almost without fail, every day, there is a headline like this one that I found on Tuesday, right? So this isn't fake or made up. This is from Tuesday when I was writing the sermon. Astronomers have discovered a planet the size of Jupiter orbiting a star that's only half the size of the sun. So big planet, small star. A celestial phenomenon that contradicts theory of planet formation. Right? So once again, we've found something that contradicts our narrative. You think, you know, it's a pretty big deal if we've been wrong about how planets form, but just keep reading and you'll find something else. How about this headline? New fossil discovery changes human origin story. Here's my thought. If everything you find contradicts everything you say, maybe you should say less. Or just say it with more humility. Would that be possible? But it's really hard. It's extraordinarily hard for people to challenge their cultural narratives. And so here's what I'm saying. Maybe we should just trust ourselves less and trust the Word of God more. Second application, I think, here is this. Be contrite. Right? Here's the real important takeaway. Please be aware that the single greatest barrier to your understanding is your own sin. As it is for me, as it is for all people. As a pastor, I come face to face with this all the time. A new person will come through the door, and they'll grab me after a couple sermons, and they'll say, Pastor, I just want you to understand, I don't understand your sermons, you know? You just, way over my head. And I really think you just need to dumb it down. You need to bring it down to where people live, because I just don't understand what you are saying. And I usually will smile and thank them for their feedback. And then I just wait. Because if they keep coming, the Lord does work on them. The Holy Spirit begins to work on them. And then maybe they get right with God and they get filled with the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, a couple weeks or months or maybe even a year or two later, they'll come to me and they'll say, Pastor, I just want you to know, I so appreciate your sermons. It's like you're preaching directly to me. And the Holy Spirit has just been opening up the Word. And I want you to know, I understand. And I need you to know, Pastor, you have become a much better preacher. And I just smile and say, thank you. But of course, that isn't what happened at all. I didn't get any better and you didn't get any smarter. It's just that Jesus did a miracle in your life. He took away your sin and he gave you the Holy Spirit. And now you see everything clearly. Can I tell you a little something? The confusion isn't in here. It's in here. It really is. Do you know this is one of the fundamental principles of the Reformation?
which I find highly ironic. But one of the rallying cries, or one of the principles of the Reformation, is what's called the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity is the most complicated word from the Reformation, and what it means is that the Bible's not complicated, which is the most complicated way possible of saying that the Bible's not complicated. But what Martin Luther is actually was saying there, the Catholic Church said that the Bible's just too complicated for you to read. Do you know that just before the Reformation, a family in England was burned for having a copy of the Lord's Prayer in English? The church was that concerned about regular stupid people having access to the Bible. One of the principles of the Reformation is that if people are saved, like if we actually gave people the gospel again and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they'd be able to read the Bible, and the simple plowman in the field could stand against all the councils of the Roman Catholic Church because he'd have a verse. The Bible's not complicated. All the confusion and, well, gee, it could mean almost anything. Really? Have you read the Bible? You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Who knows what that even means? No. Friends, the confusion is not in the Bible. It's in us. There is a film. There is a veil. By the way, you know my favorite verse, right? How's that go? We all with unveil. So what that verse actually says is when you're saved, the veil is taken away. All that confusion is gone. And now the Holy Spirit is just opening up the Bible so that you see Jesus. And the more you see, the more you're changed. That's what that verse that we quote almost every week, that's what it means. Now, there are a lot of you who could tell the story. Some of you have told me this story. But there's some of you who can't yet. And that leads me to our final takeaway, and it is this. Be eager for a further touch from Jesus. Listen, I believe that there are people sitting in this room today who are between their two touches. What I mean is this. God did an initial work in your life some time ago, maybe back in 1970 at a Billy Graham crusade, right? God touched your eyes, enabled you to see the basics of the gospel. And you've been sitting in that now. You've been sitting in that for 40 or 50 years. And you're content to have the gist of it, right? You see like stick figures walking around. You see the basics. But still, the simple truths of the Bible are going way over your head. And here's the thing. Too many churches and pastors actually validate people in that place. Too many churches are actually built in that place. We constantly give people Christianity 101. We never believe that they're capable of going any different, when in reality, they're just sitting between their touches. Do we still believe in the work of the Holy Spirit? In illuminating the Scriptures? Applying them to human hearts? Do we still believe that? You know, I've had folks come to me and they say, you know, Pastor, I've been sitting in this church for 40 years and I don't get it. I don't understand it. Can I tell you something? It isn't me, and it isn't you. It isn't that you're too dumb. I've had people say, well, maybe I just don't get it. Maybe I just don't understand. Listen, some of the people who are telling me that can read the technical manual of a lawnmower and immediately know how to fix it, change it, do stuff to it. I can't do it. It's a wonder I don't cut my foot off every time I turn it on. So it's not an intelligence thing. It's a Holy Spirit thing. You haven't gone back to Jesus for a further touch of grace. You've been sitting between your miracles. And it's time to stop. It's time to say to Jesus, I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. It's time to open your mouth and ask Him to fill it. It's time to go to Him for a further filling from the Holy Spirit. Remember the Apostle Paul said, be ever being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would he say that? Because you leak. I leak. We all leak. We all lean towards willful ignorance and misunderstanding, particularly when it suits our sinful desire. Can I let you in on a little secret? Do you know why stuff in the Bible seems so confusing? Because if it was clear, it would curtail your sin. So all of a sudden it's not clear. Who knows whether there are just two genders? You know, that what does it mean God made them male and female anyway? You know, who knows what this is? Who knows what that is? Who knows? Really? The reality is, Paul says in Romans 1, 18, it's willful ignorance. We don't want to know, because if we knew, we would have to obey. So the reality is, you know, friends, it's a heart issue. Our hearts are broken. Even as saved people, our hearts are warped and have leaks and holes. We all lean towards willful ignorance and misunderstanding. So pray. Ask the Lord to help you again. Be like the blind man. Get yourself before Jesus and ask him to touch you again. Let's do that together now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to come to you right now, and we want to admit that, Lord, we're not nearly as insightful and as understanding as we think we are. We are all very much captive to a cultural narrative, to cultural assumptions. Lord, and we just want to confess that we are too often like Peter, thinking not with the mind of God, but with the mind of men, with the mind of our culture. Lord, we just confess that. We need help so that we can think rightly. We need help so that we can look at other people the right way, as the disciples needed help to look at the Gentiles and see them as worthy recipients of your grace. Lord, the truth is, our hearts are hard sometimes towards those that you are intending to be merciful towards, and we just don't see. And we need help. Lord, I need help. Lord, we need help to believe as we should. We need help to understand the scriptures. Lord, I just pray that you would do a work of unveiling in our midst, that you would pull back the veil of sin and confusion, that you would cause us all to be humble and contrite and to tremble before the word of God. And we ask, Lord, that you would lead us in the right way. Keep us free from any false paths, false assumptions, or deadly prejudices, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.